As we open up the book, so open up your Bibles with me to Titus chapter 2, and please remain standing, if you would, just for a moment in honor of the Word of God as it's read. And so I'm going to read our text this morning, Titus chapter 2. It's in the New Testament if you're not familiar with the Bible. It's kind of towards the end, and if you found any of the other T's, Timothy, Thessalonians, you're in the right section. All the T's are together in the New Testament. So go ahead and open up Titus chapter 2. Today we'll be studying verses 11 through 15. And let's read the Word of God together. Titus 2, 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The word of the Lord. Would you join me in prayer once again? Father, we come to this text of Scripture, and we come before you humbly this morning. God, it is difficult in many ways for us to understand grace. I know for me, Lord, it's tough because my nature's not like that. Lord, we're tempted to want to earn favor somehow. We're tempted to want to work for things and receive good as a part of our work. Lord, we're tempted to want that pat on the back. God, this is a humbling text, but it is a powerful text, Lord, when we begin to understand what it means to be trained by grace. So we ask today, Lord, that you, by your grace, would open our eyes to understand this grace in new, fresh, and life-changing, transformative ways. We ask this in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Please have a seat. As you have a seat, I want to take out some your notes that are in the bulletin there. I've got some fill-in-the-blanks as usual. Back in the second century, there was a guy named Aristides, who was a Greek philosopher in the second century. He wrote it's called the Apology of Aristides, wherein he was trying to understand the different religions of the day. And so he looked at, from a philosophical perspective, the different religions that were going around, and there was quite a curiosity about Christianity. This is the early second century, and so Christianity was growing. It wasn't understood. It was certainly misaligned and misinterpreted, and so many things that weren't grasped. So Aristides goes into the Christian culture of the day and decides to kind of go in as a spy and then to report back on this is what the Christians are like. These are some of the things that he said in his apology that he wrote to the emperor. He talked about how their trust in Christ impacts how they live. He said, quote, they know and trust in God. From him, they receive those commandments which they have ingrained on their minds and which they observe in the hope and expectation of the world to come. For this reason, they do not commit adultery or immorality. They do not bear false witness or embezzle, nor do they covet what is not theirs. He also went on and talked about their unity. He said, as for their bondmen and bondwomen and their children, if there are any, they persuade them to become Christians. And when they have done so, they call them brethren without distinction. He talks about their joy, where he said, quote, they go their way in all humility and cheerfulness. Falsehood is not found among them. And then he noted their love. He said, they love one another. Their widows' needs are not ignored, and they rescue the orphan from the person who does him violence. He who has, gives to him who has not, ungrudgingly and without boasting. If they hear of any of their number who are imprisoned or oppressed for the name of the Messiah, they all provide for his needs, and if it is possible to redeem him, they set him free. Now, Aristides was certainly impacted by the Christians in his community, and in response to seeing the life of the Christians and the way that they lived, God's grace touched Aristides, and he became a Christian himself. Eric Geiger wrote an article about him, and he said this at the close of the article, I fear Aristides would observe the opposite in some churches. Lives on Monday that don't reflect the faith professed on Sunday confuse a watching world. Gatherings of people who are all the same fail to demonstrate the power of the gospel to unite different people. Joyless church people are bad examples of the Christian faith, and love in words is very different than love in action. In many ways, this is very similar to the message that Paul is writing to Titus throughout this little letter that we've been studying for the past several weeks. And I submit to you, I've often wondered if maybe the world out there and the way culture is going and all of the challenges that maybe we have with the way the sin is flaunted and such today, I wonder if that is not our greatest evangelistic obstacle. I wonder if our greatest evangelistic obstacle just might be Christians who do not reflect the beauty and the truth of the gospel in everyday life. This is what Paul is wanting the church in Crete to live like. And the purpose isn't so they look good and squeaky clean and shiny on the outside. The purpose of living a certain way of life is so that the gospel is adorned, as we studied last week. It's so when we proclaim truth, it's backed up with lives that truly have been transformed by the gospel. Two threats come in, though, to the gospel. We've seen them in this little letter. You see them throughout the New Testament, especially Paul writes about them. Our two greatest anti-gospel threats are going to be legalism and license. Last week we studied a series of commandments where Paul is instructing Titus to tell older men, behave a certain way, live this way. Younger men, be this way. Older women, be this way and do these things. Younger women, do these things and live and act and be this way. Bond servants, live and act this way. And if we just take that at face value and go away from that, I don't know about you, but those sometimes can be crushing commandments. The understanding of the fact that I know I don't keep them. I don't live that like that all the time, every day. And now, Brian, you're telling me that we have to live this certain way in order for the world also to be able to see the truth of the gospel through our lives? We were told several times last week, control yourself. Have self-control. Many of us in our hearts would respond, I'm trying, but I'm failing. Well, try harder. That's not very good news, is it? Try harder, work more. Well, there is good news. All of this effort, this labor, if you will, of the Christian life is meant to flow from God's grace. That's the good news. The good news is you cannot keep the law, but Christ has kept it for you. Jesus, the Son of God, came to this earth, broke into time and history, and God himself became man, yet without sin. And he lived a perfectly righteous life, and he fulfilled the law. And then he went to the cross, where he gave his life as a sacrifice, where the wrath of the holy God was poured out upon him. He took what we deserved in what I should have been judged for because of my sin, he took upon himself. And he paid that price where the wrath of God was satisfied because of this precious sacrifice of Jesus. And so now his righteousness is transferred to all who believe. So have you kept the law? No, but if you are in Christ, you are perfectly righteous because of him keeping the law. And all of your sins have been transferred to him and were paid for at the cross. This is the good news. This is the freedom that comes from the good news, and now we live in light of that. Titus is to teach these things. Paul writes to him three points that I broke it apart by this morning to understand that not only are we saved by grace, but God trains his people by grace. The main idea of our sermon today is this: by grace alone, God saves and trains his people to live a life that reflects the gospel. To live lives that reflect the gospel is the goal. But how do we do this? Work harder, try harder. Paul says, no, grace, grace, grace. It's what we just sang. Point number one is this: we are saved by God's grace in Christ. Look at verse 11. For, now that word is a purpose word, right? He's saying, because of all this we just talked about, and you can go back and read verses 1 through 10 again, but it's this understanding that all these commandments, this behavior, these way of life that we have just been instructed to live in, for, we're supposed to live that way because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The grace of God. Now, it's important for us to understand what grace is. Grace is not an overlooking of sin in the sense of that God just says, never mind, it doesn't matter. Grace is God pouring out his favor upon you in the midst of you and I not deserving it. We struggle with this because there's a part, and there's movements even among modern Christianity today that are pushing an understanding that God loved you because there was really good things in you. There's some bad, but there's some good. And he just loved you and kind of pushes out the bad and works with the good. But the scripture teaches that there is nothing good in us. His love is not set upon us because of our goodness. His love is set upon us because he loves, because of his goodness. This salvation that he offers, he didn't come and die on the cross to just help us be a little bit better. He came to give us life because we were dead in trespasses and sins. This is grace. And the purpose of grace, unmerited favor, unmerited compassion, unearned love, the purpose is salvation. Saved from God's wrath and condemnation, saved from his judgment. Why? Because it all went to Jesus. He says, the grace of God has appeared. What does that mean? Does that mean grace was never around before, that it all of a sudden showed up at one time? No, it's this word appear is epiphaneo, which we get our word epiphany from. It means to show, to appear, to give light to. It's like the light is now shining. It's like it was dark at night, but the sun has now risen and we can see clearly now. So it's not that grace never existed or didn't exist in the Old Testament, but it's really speaking about the embodiment of grace in the gospel. The embodiment of grace in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who according to John 1, was full of grace and truth. And so when we talk of the appearing of the grace of God, we speak of the life of Jesus. We know grace, we understand grace, we see grace in Jesus most clearly. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Well, certainly, if you know the writings of Paul, you know that Paul's not a universalist in the sense that he's saying that everyone has this grace poured on them and gets saved. What is he speaking of when he says all people? He's understanding in the context. What was the context? Verses 1 through 10, older men, younger men, older women, younger women, slave or free. It doesn't matter who you are. All kinds of people are saved by the grace of God. Grace brings salvation to men and women, old and young, slave and free. And so this is, what is this doing there? It gives an explanation of why we should be behaving like chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 tells us to. There's a purpose. What's the purpose? To commend the gospel to others. There's this understanding that if in this culture, if you were the older man, you could commend the gospel to the younger man and help him grow, help him see it. And vice versa. This grace matters. This behavior matters. This grace is available to all who hear. And once it is believed and accepted, grace teaches that the only acceptable response is the offering of a life every day for God. Now, what Paul is not trying to do here through grace is persuade people to give up on fun. And this is what a lot of times people receive, at least their understanding of the Christian gospel, and maybe it's because they look at our lives and they don't see joy and they don't see transformation and they don't see a difference. I'm wondering if that's why they might think that, well, if you know, trying to persuade me to become a Christian, you're talking to me about this gospel, so all that means is that you're just going to take away all my fun. Don't do this and don't do that. Present me this big long list of everything I can't do. Paul would want us to understand that if that's how we think, we don't understand grace. Grace sets us free. Free to live true life. Free to live in the joy that is eternal in God in Christ. This is what grace is. And we are saved by God's grace in Christ. We get this and understand this, but it's a little bit more difficult for us to understand how we live this out on a daily basis. This is where legalism can come in. And by fear of, hey, if you preach too much grace, if you just talk about Jesus' work too much, the people aren't going to work hard. They're not care. So let's add a few little rules to the gospel. Let's add this in and that in and add this and let's make them really work for it. And Paul would say, no, there is no working. There's just grace. The fear of the legalist is unfounded because according to the rest of this chapter, grace teaches obedience. Look at verse 12, point number 2. We are trained how to live by God's grace in Christ. Not only are we saved by God's grace in Christ, And this is important. Here's why. A lot of people think like this. I'm saved by grace. Now I get to work. And it's my efforts. And listen, this is a hard concept to grasp because do you work? Are there good works? Yes, he's getting there. We're going to see this at the end. But how? How? By grace. Look at verse 12. It says, verse 11 again, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. Grace trains us. This word training, it comes from it's the Greek word paiduo. It's where we get our word pedagogy. It comes from child training, education. It's teaching. But it's teaching from an understanding more like the parent-child relationship or an apprenticeship relationship. It's deeply involved in relationship. He could have used another word for teaching, didasko, which is more intellectual in understanding. But Paul writes, grace trains us in just like a parent would train a child. It has to do with teaching and encouragement and correction and discipline. It's an understanding that God does not leave us as orphans, but he parents us. How does he parent us? Through grace. Through grace. Grace trains us to do what? Letter A, to fight sin. We're trained to fight sin. It says, training us to renounce ungodliness. This word renounce has a connotation literally of saying no to it. No, I don't want that. No, that's not good for me. What are we renouncing? We renounce ungodliness. This word ungodliness is the meaning of a lifestyle of irreverence, a lack of devotion to God. Well, we turn our backs on that. By grace, we say, no, we want to worship God. We want to be reverent before God. We want to be devoted to God. We're trained to say no to ungodliness. Also, it says to worldly passions. What is this? This is sinful cravings. John wrote of it in his letter, what we studied a while back, 1 John 2:16, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Remember, we are instructed, don't love the world or the things in the world. Those things are perishing. What do those things look like? It's the desires of the flesh. It's my passions and lusts for more. I don't have enough of what I want, and so I want sensual pleasures, and I go after that. No, Paul says, renounce that. The desires of the eyes, I'm coveting things. I want more money. I want more time. I want a better marriage. I want all of these things, and I want them more than God. And the pride of life, this is kind of the opposite of those two. This is having a pride in thinking, I've already got it all. All my needs are met. Listen, we're trained to fight sin, and we're trained to fight sin by grace, by God's unmerited favor. Why is that? Because grace teaches us that Jesus is better. See, the lust of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, all of these things are held out before us, the things of the world, as if this is better, this is what you need. You need this. If you just had this, you'd be fulfilled. If you had this, you'd be satisfied. Grace says Jesus is always better. We have so much more in him. And so don't be fooled by the pull of those things that, come on, deep down, you know they don't satisfy. We're trained to fight sin by grace. Also, letter B, we're trained to live a godly life where you are today. Trained to live a godly life where you are today. So we have the negative there in verse 12. And then the second part of the verse, we have the positive. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. What is that? That's today. That's right here and now. That's the life that you live on Sunday morning on October 8th, 2017. Right now, having the grace of God, the power of God, to be able to allow you to keep moving and living in a certain way. It's a life of self-control, he says. Grace trains us to live self-controlled. This understanding of controlling yourself, control your emotions, like we'll talk about tonight for our marriages, our thoughts, our behavior. This self-control is to be outward as well as inward, but listen, it's not just externally driven. It's only driven as we focus upward, as we have our eyes on Christ, under the power of Jesus. So self-control is actually Christ control, actually being controlled by the Spirit of God. Live a self-controlled life, he says. Then live an upright life. Self-control had to do with you. Now this has to do with others. The upright, the word, it means righteous. Basically, it means you treat others justly, fairly, kind. You live an upright life in the lives of your community life with your wife, with your husband, with your family members, with your neighbors, with your fellow church members. And then a godly life. And this is directed upward to God. This is devotion to God, but at a heart level, where you really, really want him. This is what grace does. Scripture calls us to taste and see that the Lord is good. This is kind of another way of what Paul is trying to explain here. If you know the goodness of God, you can't get enough. You want more. You long for him. You just want to be with him. You want to dive into your Bible. Pastor Bill mentioned this morning in Sunday school, before he knew Jesus, that you know his wife Jan brought him a Bible and he'd read his Bible and it was just kind of like meh. But then when the grace of God opened his eyes to seeing and understanding truth, he said, "I opened up the Gospel of John and I just couldn't stop. I was understanding the word for the first time." What is that? That is grace. We're trained to live a godly life where we are today. Grace trains us to say no to the things of the world, the things that we our hearts would pursue but are going to kill us, and to say yes to these things that would promote a lifestyle that would commend the gospel and honor God in his holiness. And so grace is not license in the sense of understanding it. Well, because of grace, it just means that what I do doesn't matter. That's what license would teach. Some have thought that. Some have said that. You know, I've had conversations with people I love dearly that the attitude was, well, I know God is a gracious God. He's very kind. He's very forgiving. So he's going to forgive me anyway. So I'm just going to go do this thing. I know it's wrong. I know I'm not supposed to, but God forgives, right? He's a gracious God. That is not what Scripture teaches grace is about. Grace trains towards obedience. And if you really have the grace of God that has been poured upon your heart, you understand you don't want that sin. You don't want that. Is it a struggle? Yes. Is it hard? You better believe it. But your heart doesn't want it because your heart has been transformed. And so grace does tell you what life looks like. It also tells you how to live it. But the emphasis is on the good that God has done, not the good that I do or you do. Why is this beautiful news? This is beautiful news because we are messed up people. We can put our masks on and we can try to look good and smell good on the outside, but the truth is we struggle, don't we? We have a tough time and we know that we don't always live this way. This is good news because it tells me that I'm valuable because God does love me. The world or even modern Christianity in some ways flips that around and says God just loves you because you're so valuable to him. Grace says, I had nothing of value in me, nothing. He loved me because he loves. He saved me. He was merciful to me because he is mercy. He's gracious to me because he's a God of grace. Do you see where it takes the focus, what grace does? Grace takes the focus off of me and onto God. It gets my eyes off of myself and onto him. This is good news for messed up people. Why? Because when I stand before God, if I try to come somehow on my own merit, I will fall terribly short. But if I can point to the merit of another, a merit of a perfect man, the righteousness of Jesus, if I can point to him and say, it's him, it's him, it's his work. He did it for me. And as our hearts begin to comprehend such grace, we are moved and motivated to change how we live life. How so? Let her see, he goes on. Grace also trains us by looking forward in confident expectation. We look forward by in confident expectation. It says in verse 13, waiting. So we're living this way. We say no to sin. We say yes to a godly life, and we do it all the while with an expectant hope. We're waiting for our blessed hope. Now listen, that waiting is not like, you know, like waiting around in the line at Disneyland or something, just like, how long is this going to be? I'm tired of this line. Some of us approach life that way on a daily basis. Ah, Jesus, when are you coming back? Things are getting really hard. I just wish it would all end. That's not biblical hope. That's escapism. Biblical hope is this confident expectation that Jesus is coming. He will appear. We're waiting for our blessed hope, not wish upon a star, but confident expectation. What is that hope? It's the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This appearing, same word that was used earlier when the grace of God has appeared, and now we're waiting for the appearing of our blessed hope, this confident expectation that Jesus will return and we will see his glory. The appearing, once again, it, the understanding of shining a light or of a revealing, it's once again not something that doesn't exist all of a sudden coming into existence. It's the understanding that Jesus Christ right now is ruling and reigning on his throne in heaven. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the God of all gods, and he deserves all worship and praise. He deserves us living a life that glorifies him. And listen, right now doesn't always look that way, does it? Right now, many would laugh and scoff at such a statement. But one day, that glorious appearing, all eyes will see, all knees will bow. Listen, do you live today in light of that expectant hope? You understand? You will see Christ as he is in all his glory, in all his weightiness. The King of kings will appear. Should that not motivate us? Now, some of us might think about that and get a little nervous. If you understand grace, you won't be nervous. You'll be filled with joy. You'll be confidently expecting all his glory and fullness. It'll make you do a backflip. Or if you're Pastor Bill, it'll make you kick your heels up. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This day when all will recognize what is currently true right now, that Jesus rules and reigns. And so we live life according to verses 1 through 10 in chapter 2. We do strive to have this certain behavior, not because we're scared, not because we're trying to earn favor from God, but because of what he's already graced us with. We respond to this grace, we respond to this future glory, to this blessed hope, and we choose in joy what would bring God the highest good and glory. Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 26, Moses understood this way back in the day. It says this, by faith, Moses chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. You and I have that same choice today. And I like it that the Bible's honest because it's saying, sure, there's going to be some pleasure in your sin. But it's brief and it's fleeting. It's like smoke. It's here and it's just gone. Moses looked, even though he was raised in the king's palace, he says, I reject that. I renounce ungodliness. I renounce worldly passions, and I say yes to self-control, upright life, and godliness. It says he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth. That's a key right there. He treasured Christ more than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he was looking to the reward. Folks, your life is a vapor. It is here today, and it is gone tomorrow. My hope is that that wouldn't scare you in some sense to think, oh, I better get to work. My hope is that it would mean that the grace of God would capture your heart so deeply that you were saying, Lord, what more can I do to express your glory to this world? How can I commend the gospel with this choice I have to make? What choice? My wife had a bad attitude. It's not, I'm hypothetical, of course, because that never happens, but no, just kidding. My wife had a bad attitude and she just snapped, right? Am I going to choose the glory of Christ in that moment over the fleeting pleasure of sin? What might that fleeting of pleasure of sin be? I'm going to show her who's right. King Brian. And what I'm doing in that moment is not giving the glory to King Jesus. We have hundreds of little decisions like that every day, that if our eyes would get on grace, you would begin to lay bricks that would build a beautiful building of your life, that would commend the gospel to a watching world. And you have no idea how powerful that witness will be. Trained to look forward in confident expectation, and then also, letter D, trained by looking backward with grateful awe. Not only do we look ahead, but we look back. And we look back with this incredible sense of thanksgiving, with a jaw-dropping awe at what God has done. What has he done? Verse 14 tells us, who gave himself for us. We're waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. This speaks of his death. This speaks of his life. He lived that we might gain his righteousness. He died that we might gain all of his treasure, and the reward that is his becomes ours. That's grace. He gave himself for us. Why did he give himself for us? It says to redeem us from all lawlessness. Once again, not because, Brian, you were a pretty good little boy, and so I'm going to reward you with salvation because you were doing a good job. It's, Brian, you were a scoundrel. You were a wretch. You were stuck in slavery to your own sin. But I loved you. I love you so much. I'm giving my life for you. I will die on that cross so you might live. I will set you free. I will purchase you off of the slave market of sin, and I will purchase you with my own blood. To give himself to redeem us from all lawlessness, and it says, verse 14, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Oh, how beautiful this is. This echoes God's word to Israel in the Old Testament, where he chose them as his people and he said, "You are my treasure. You are the apple of my eye. I set my love upon you, not because of anything good in you, but because I am a gracious and loving God, and I love you, and I will redeem you, and I will bless you." How does this affect our training? We're trained by grace by looking back to the cross with this sense of awe, grateful awe, and then we respond to that. You see, your love for God is fed by his love for you. If you begin struggling and loving God, what do? Try harder. Love him more. No. Get your eyes back on his love for you. Look back. Look back to the cross. Be amazed once again. Stand in awe once more. We live holy lives not to become his treasured possession, but because we are his treasured possession. We are bought with the blood of his son. We are liberated from slavery to sin, and we live now a new life that displays the goodness of God to the world. This is where we live today. Did you notice you had grace, the appearing of Christ, and you have glory? This is where we live, life, between grace and glory. We look back and are encouraged and strengthened by his grace. We look forward and we're confident and hopeful by his grace. This is a key, church, in how to obey. How to obey from the heart when your heart itself is tugging on you, leading you into sin, leading you to doubt, leading you to disbelief. In those moments, what do? Work harder. Just try more. No. Look back. Look back once again to the cross of Jesus Christ. Look at how much love, forgiveness, grace, compassion, mercy is there. Ask yourself, is there anything, God, I should do that you would love me more? And the scriptures would say, no. He cannot love you any more than he already loves you. Letter E. We're also trained to be zealous for good works. It says, a people who are zealous for good works. That word zealous is the same word that Paul used when he wrote about before he was a Christian and he was zealously persecuting Christians, beating them and just passionate about going after them, to kill them, to put them in prison. It's the same word also that's been used of the Jewish zealots who fought to the death to try to win their freedom from the Roman Empire. Zealous. It's a pretty intense word. You could say fanatical. Just something that consumes you. Something that you just can't wait to do because it's so deeply felt inside your heart. It's just so real. What is grace teaching us here? That when you look to Christ and you look back on what he's done, when you look forward to what he's going to do, that his glory will be fully revealed, you're left by grace with this understanding of, I can't wait to live life that would glorify God. It's my passion. It's my desire. Do you see how different that is from, here's your list, new Christian, go do it? Where's the zeal in that? I've mentioned this illustration before, but I think it certainly comes into place here. It's like me bringing flowers home to my wife one day and saying, here, sweetheart, here's some wonderful lilies, tulips. She loves tulips. Here's some tulips. Oh, thanks so much, sweetheart. Why did you do that? Because I have to. Because if I don't, you know, you're just going to be mad at me and we're not going to get along. So, or because I really want something from you. I just want to get something out of you, you know, and so if I butter you up a little bit, how excited, ladies, are you to get flowers like that, huh? Yeah. Yeah. No, you want it out of love, don't you? You want it because it's a sign that you really care. This is how we're to also approach good works before God. It's not, well, God, I guess I better do this because I have to. If not, zap. I don't want to get a spanking from God, so I better just do this. No, it sees grace. The Christian that sees the grace of God in Christ is left with this understanding of, I can't wait to live life this way. Zealous for good works. And when I say good works, let me say first in your life. Not zealous for the good works of your neighbor. First, zealous for good works for you in your heart. Not for my wife to get zealous to start doing all that she needs to do. Zealous for good works for me as unto the Lord. Are you a fanatic for good works? Or do you just dabble in them when it's convenient? We're saved by God's grace in Christ. We are trained how to live by God's grace in Christ. And lastly, we proclaim God's grace in Christ. Paul ends verse 15, this section, and writes, declare these things. That means, and connotation is everyday conversations. Your regular everyday speech should be seasoned with grace. You should constantly be pointing one another as you speak to Jesus. You should speak in such a way that you're not always condemning everyone for what they're doing or not doing as much as commending Christ to them. Declare these things. Exhort. It's the same word that we use for the Holy Spirit, parakaleo. He's known as the paraclete, the one who comes alongside as our helper, as our counselor. This is how we are to proclaim to one another the grace of God. Who are you coming alongside of to be an exhorter towards? Who are you helping in your walk? And this should be the culture that we live in daily. It should be the way that I interact with my wife. I shouldn't always be concerned about me and my agenda. I should be really concerned about pointing her to Jesus as well. Pointing her to grace. And then even if she doesn't live up to all of the things that she would like to, giving her grace. This is how we live life. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke, he tells Titus, and lecho, which is the understanding of like a math teacher, Gabe, that comes alongside a student that got a problem wrong. Someone, you know, they got it wrong. You don't come in and, you know, you correct them. You get them to get the right answer, but show them how. Point them to Christ. Show them where to find the answer. Show them how to walk it out and how to get there. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Paul writes to Titus, make sure you preach this way in the church. Make sure the church lives this way. Why? Because it's coming with the authority of the apostles. With the apostles, we're sent with the authority of Christ. Don't, he says, let no one disregard you. Folks, this is being very clear to us that these things are not optional. It's not something that we get to pick and choose. We're saved by grace in Christ alone, and we're trained how to live by God's grace in Christ alone. Why is Paul so urgent about understanding how important it is that we live this way, that we speak these things and teach this way? Once again, at the beginning of chapter 1, we saw that he was a servant of God whose goal was to see men and women, boys and girls, come to faith in Jesus Christ and the church built up. And I believe they're connected. That when a watching world looks at a church that is living truly by grace, they may not accept it, but it certainly wows them. Like Aristides, it certainly interests some of them. And it certainly opens up the door for us to be able to proclaim that gospel of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, God is, I believe, jealous for the reputation of his church, that she be pure and holy. If if someone was to malign me personally and maybe speak something that was untruth, it certainly would bother me. But if you malign my wife, I'm angry. I remember a few times, it hasn't happened in a long time, thankfully, but a long time ago, my wife is very sweet, tender, and she's quiet, if you haven't noticed. I'm the loud one. She's quiet and gentle. She's not a limelight type of person, and sometimes people come in with pastor's wives' expectations, like they're supposed to be this certain way, and they should also be able to be loud and such, and that's not her. But in the past, there's been a few times where it got around to me that, there was this feeling that my wife was stuck up. I did not like that. They didn't know her. They had an expectation of the way she should be, didn't match her expectation. And so in their minds, she's this way. I'm just wondering, when it comes to our commendation of the gospel with the way we live daily life, are we giving a false impression? If we are, I would imagine God is not very happy about that. What's the answer? Please don't say work harder. Try more. Here's what I want to leave you with today. When it comes to grace, there literally is nothing you do. Nothing. It's all him. So what do you do? What do you do as Americans when we're so, we got to do something, right? We got to be active. We got to fight. We got to do something. Just receive. Receive. I'm convinced that even your fight with sin, that it seemingly never goes away, is because often we're more focused on fighting the sin than we are looking back to the cross and looking forward to the coming. Robert Murray M'Cheyne, the old Scottish pastor, once said, for every one glance you take to yourself, take 10 glances to the cross. Be encouraged at the sacrifice of Jesus on your behalf. Just receive his grace. Be overwhelmed by his grace. Be taught by his grace. Believe his grace. Rest in his grace. With your eyes fixed firmly on Christ. Let's pray. Lord, you know how we need your grace. We need it for salvation, God, and we thank you that you have so richly provided it for us in Christ. But Lord, we also need it to be trained on how to live today. God, tomorrow many are going to get up and go to work and go to school, and many marriages are struggling, and we're dealing with kids that are challenging, Lord. We're dealing with aches and pains in our physical bodies. We have all of these difficulties in life. Lord, we need grace. We thank you that you have poured it upon us richly in Christ. We thank you that we can look back to that point in history where you sent your Son. We thank you for this amazing grace that he has so richly given to us, and that you have so richly given to us in him. Let us respond now as we lift our voices, Lord, to sing of this amazing grace, to understand that our chains are gone. We truly have been set free. And God, I pray especially this morning for the one or even the many who have been influenced by a bad understanding of grace, Lord. And they're living bound in this legalistic mindset. And they're constantly feeling like it's so much effort and work and all the burden is on them, Lord. I pray that they would look to Jesus this morning and have that burden lifted. Do your work, Lord. Only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen.